We now turn to our scripture reading this morning, which is taken from the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. This is Jesus speaking, teaching this well-known and beloved parable. So let's all listen to God's word. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. We are starting a brand new series, and that series is called Cool Heads and Warm Hearts in Hot Times. I have a simple and straightforward goal in this series, and that is that we would, as a church, become more deeply unified around the things that matter the most. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ and authority under his word. Okay? We live, hot times means that we live in controversial times, and whether you are brand new to us, whether you're new to the live stream, whether you are part of this church, it's pretty clear that we live in an era, a time that is hotly contested, where we know people who have diametrically opposed opinions, and they hold those opinions with tremendous passion. And sometimes it's just simply hard to talk about these things with other people. And, you know, any one of the issues that has arisen over the last year would be probably in and of itself the most controversial, like, thing that we've ever seen. So, you know, the election, the pandemic, race issues, and other matters. But all three of those at the same time make for very hot times. And so that's really what we are living in. And in one sense, I mean, I'm telling you, it's amazing that we're still standing as a church, because there are so many things to be divided over in our culture today. And yet, it's also true that there have been bumps along the way. I mean, people have been really upset with me, with NAPC, or with a position that we may have taken about any one of, and we don't take political positions, but the pandemic or other things, or people have been very upset. And what's interesting is that people have been upset on one particular thing on both sides. And so that's just to say that it's, man, we're living in hot times. On Thursday, I posted something on Facebook, okay? I don't do that very often. And I knew it was going to be controversial. It was about, though, a book that had been taken down from Amazon, and I didn't think that it was right that Amazon would take that down and sort of pick and choose. And yet, what happened was the issue that the book was about became the main issue in the post. And again, I should have known that this was going to happen. I just didn't think. But I'm telling you, like, there were like 90 comments on this, and it was very intense dialogue. I guess that's the euphemism for what was going on. I've stepped in the hornet's nest too, and I don't know, like, whether or not that is a wise thing to do is another question that we certainly could explore. My point is that we are living in times where it is tremendously controversial. And so I want to push us as a church, I want to encourage us as a church to remember that we might have differences of opinion over all of these things. What are we unified around? We're unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus' word. Amen? That's what we're unified around. About 6 weeks ago, our elders met and we talked about this coming year, 2021. What do we want to have happen in 2021 more than anything else? And the one thing that we said, if nothing else happens, if we do this one thing, then this year will have been a success, and it was this: deepening Christian community at NAPC. That's what we want. And parenthetically, we want unity around the gospel and stronger relationships in spite of the obstacles. And some of those may just be logistical obstacles. You know, we're not seeing each other on a week-to-week basis. So there are plenty of obstacles. How can we deepen our unity together as a church around the gospel and around God's word? That's the point of this series. And so we're going to spend most of the series in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at what unity in the church should be like. But this morning, we're going to begin this series with the most beloved parable that Jesus ever told. I mean, it's just it is absolutely a beautiful story of the love of the Father and these two sons and the different ways that they respond, but what the Father does to them both. So let's pray and we'll take a look at this awesome story that Jesus tells. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together this morning. We are your children, and we want to simply obey your word, and we want to trust you more, as we sung about earlier. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears to what you want to speak to us this morning. And we pray, God, that this would, that we would truly be shaped as a people around the gospel. And we may disagree and differ on any number of matters, but we want to be in relationship with each other, and we want to be following you, Jesus, prioritizing the gospel, sharing the gospel, and trusting your word. So I pray that that would happen. And this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 15, this amazing story that Jesus tells, pray that you would guide us in our thinking and our understanding of it. We pray that you would convict us, Holy Spirit, of sin, and that you would also, Holy Spirit, encourage us and empower us to live in the love that the Father has given us through the Son. So Holy Spirit, please come. Please fill us. And let my words be your words. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin at the beginning of this story that Jesus tells. And there are 5 points I'm going to share. This first one is simply the younger brother's selfish sinfulness. If you look in verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. And he said, Jesus is telling this story, there's a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Very compact opening that starts the story. And the question that the, it's actually not a question, the statement, the command that the youngest son gives to his dad is absolutely inexcusable. In that culture, at that time, if you had a father and you had an estate, you owed your life to him and you owed especially your labor to your father. And you worked, and then when the time came when he passed away, then you would receive your inheritance. Now, the older son, according to the law of God, would get a double portion. In other words, would get twice as much as everybody else. So a man with two sons, the younger son would receive one-third. The older son would get two-thirds. And so the younger son comes to the father and says, I want it now. It's as if he were saying, you know, Dad, I know I'm supposed to wait until you're dead to get my fair share, but you're looking pretty healthy and like you're going to hang on for a while. I want what's coming to me. So if you could, like, just give me, you know, divide the estate right now, give me a third of everything this family owns, I want to move as far away as possible from you and live in a way that is 100% the opposite of how you have taught me to live. How does that sound? And so this is, I mean, it's absolutely offensive what the younger son does. And if you look in the Bible, you know, in Exodus 20, we know the top 10 of the Old Testament, right? The Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, the fifth one is honor your mother and father. So it's a very important commandment. And then later on in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's like an explanation of what you do if a son doesn't actually follow this commandment to honor his mother and father. It says this, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son, the mother and father shall say to the elders of his town, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of the town shall stone him. It was a capital offense to dishonor your parents, to be rebellious. So, you know, kids, take notice, okay? Like, nothing else. A timeout or losing your device is not that bad, okay? It could be a lot worse. Instead of a rebuke, though, the father, it's very simple. It says, and he divided his property between them. No questions asked. The father simply, quietly does what the son asked for. He takes away one-third of his estate, and he gives it to his younger son. Imagine this in our day. Imagine, like, some of you parents of kids who are maybe going to go to college, have you heard of a 529 plan? Okay. Yes, probably most of you have. Let's say you're putting money away little by little, and let's say you've, at the end, when they're ready to go to college, let's say you have $5,000 or $10,000 or $50,000 or $100,000, whatever it might be. And let's say your 18-year-old says, you know what, Mom and Dad, instead of going to college, I just want you to liquidate the whole thing. I know there's penalties and stuff, but I don't care. I just want the cash because I'm really feeling like I should go to Vegas and chill for a while. And imagine you saying, sounds great. Now, to be clear, this is not a parable that tells you how to parent, okay? This is a parable about the love of God for wayward people, wayward sons and daughters. But that's exactly what happens. And so the father gives it to him, and literally it takes about the same amount of time that an 18-year-old boy moving to Vegas to chill for a while would spend the money. One verse. Okay, it takes one verse. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. One verse, it's gone. What's reckless living? That's literally, it means to have no regard for the future, to only live for the present, okay? You're only living to gratify your desires in the present moment. You have no thought to tomorrow. Reckless living shows up only a couple times in the New Testament. One of those times is in 1 Peter 4:3. And it's followed by a laundry list of what this actually looks like to live in this way. Passions, drunkenness, revelry, and carousing. That's what reckless living is. So it sounds like Jesus is trying to describe and allude to Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is a picture of the rebellious son. And this son falls so hard and so fast that he can only find employment as a feeder of pigs. And to a kosher audience, how do you think this would sound? It's like, oh, that's totally disgusting. And not only that, but he would actually prefer to eat the food that the pigs are eating themselves. Things have not gone well for this, this young man who is living for the now. And that's sort of what—that's what sin is like. I mean, it's a form of insanity. Like sin is a form of insanity. It is to say to God, "I don't want you. I want this thing that is going to lead to my destruction." Now we're all sinners, and we all do this in one way or another. But remember, sin always, always overpromises and underdelivers. Always does. And it does for the son. Now, in 17 through 24, we see this shift, and we see this amazing, amazing expression of the father's love. It says in verse 17, now remember, sin is a form of insanity. In verse 17, the son comes to himself because sin has led him to an absolute dead end. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'm going to go back to my dad." And he actually comes up with a great speech. He says, "I'm going to say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, just to be clear, this is actually a good speech. And when we sin against other people, this is, you could use this as a blueprint, minus the, you know, make me a servant of yours. Like, just to say, I've sinned against God and against you, and I'm really sorry. That's pretty much all we need to say when we are in sin and when we need to repent. There's a lot of times when we might add other things, like but or still or, but, you know, and it's probably best just to say, "Hey, I sinned against you and against God, and I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me?" So that's what he's planning on doing. And he only wants to be a lowly servant. He just wants three squares a day. And yet, the shift in verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, what happens? Well, there's these verbs that I want to tease out. The father saw him. He was looking for him the whole time. Do you know that God is looking for you? Like, I don't know where you are, if you are a Christian or not, if you, you know, maybe grew up in church and you've kind of, I don't know, you've always done this, or maybe you're on the live stream. It's the very first time you've ever joined a live stream for worship anywhere. The Father knows where you are, and he sees you. He's looking for you. Not only that, but he also felt compassion for this son who had wrecked his life. And that word there in the Greek is splankthon, which means like in your gut, like your deepest part of you. He felt this deep, deep compassion for his son in the bowels of who he was. And then he does something amazing. He ran to meet his son. Now, in our day, it's kind of hard to imagine this. Running's pretty cool in our day, you know. You can wear spandex and time yourself. And I don't really like wearing spandex, but some people do. Joel Anders loves wearing spandex, but like you can time yourself, you can, you know, pace yourself, and you can decide how fast you want to go, and then you can go to Starbucks and, you know, look like you worked out and look cool. In that day, in the first century, it was not cool to run. Nobody ran. Well, servants ran, but patriarchs of families did not run. Other people ran to him and gave him reports and told, you know, gave him food. But he picks up his robe and he runs to his son. And then he embraces and kisses his son. Notice here that who sets the terms of the relationship? It's not the son. It's the father. That's true for me and you. You do not set the terms with God. He has come to you. He has reached out to you because he loves you. And he doesn't wait. He doesn't make his son grovel. Here's all that needed to happen. The son only needed to go to the father and say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Father cuts him off right there, and he gives him what? A ring, a robe, a calf, a feast, a party. This is how John Calvin put it. He said, "God, who is not satisfied with pardoning those who pray to him, he even advances to meet them with the compassion of a father." That's what God does for us when we come to him simply repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus. That is the love of the Father. And what does he say? He says, "This son of mine, he was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." Do you know that sin, if we continue unimpeded without asking for Jesus' help, sin leads to death. It leads to lostness and shipwrecking our lives on any number of things, but ultimately it leads to death. And it's only by God's grace that we are made alive. It's only by God's grace that we are found. Amen? And that's what happens to this younger son. Now, verse 24, wouldn't that have been a great way to end the parable right there? Like, why didn't Jesus do that? They all lived happily ever after, and they had a party, and that was that. Well, Pastor Ken said this a couple weeks ago, that anytime you read a passage of Scripture, it's really important to understand what's going on around it so you don't, like, mix up the context and get it wrong. And here's the context. Jesus begins chapter 15 of Luke preaching several parables before we get to this parable. And this was his audience. It says in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Who are these guys? The younger son. They love Jesus. Why? Because listen to what he's saying to them. This is amazing. This offer of free grace to people who don't deserve it and know they don't deserve it. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus is speaking not just to the tax collectors and sinners. He's speaking to the whole group, and that includes the upright, buttoned-up religious people. And so we see, after the father's love given to the younger brother's selfish sinfulness, we see the older brother's self-righteous sinfulness. Now, this is the brother, to give him his due, okay? This brother would have felt the sting of one-third of the estate going away, because that puts the whole estate in a little more danger, more risk, because then you only have two-thirds to work with. And he blew it. He wasted it. And meanwhile, this older son has been working with his father. In his mind, look at how much he brings to the table to his dad. You know, isn't he someone that his dad needs in order to have this estate? That's probably what was going on in this story, as Jesus told it. And maybe the older brother, maybe he was secretly, I don't know, envious of the younger son's little, you know, trip to Vegas. Maybe he wanted to try that too. Maybe he was just absolutely furious, and his unforgiveness kind of grew up in his heart and made him cold and bitter toward his brother. But whatever the cause, you see what it says. The older son was working in the field. He comes in. What's going on? "Your brother's come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in." Here's a party going on. Fillets on the grill. And he won't go in. He's angry. He's bitter. He doesn't want anything to do with his brother. And what does he say to his dad? He says, "Father, I've served you all these years, and you've never even given me and my friends a baby goat." And he refuses to acknowledge his relationship with his brother. What does he say? "This son of yours?" Like, he's nothing to me. He's this son of yours. My question for you is, which son do you identify with? You know, I guess that some of you would say that the younger son is you. Like your life has been, you know, a one big party, and you've been rebelling against God for a long time, and maybe just recently you have come to faith in Christ, and your life is being changed, and you're so grateful. My guess would be that probably most of the people in this room, and perhaps on the live stream as well, would identify with the older brother. You know, good church-going people, we're responsible, we raise our kids, we do the right thing, and we feel like, yeah, we're doing pretty well. Like, we're not like all those, hopefully we're not like that, because Jesus told another parable about that, when a tax collector and a Pharisee went to pray to the temple, and, you know, the tax collector said, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." What did the Pharisee say? "Oh man, God, thank you so much, I'm not like that guy." And so which one went away justified? It wasn't the one thanking God for how awesome he was. Okay, so older brothers, that might be us. Tim Keller wrote a great book about this parable called Prodigal God. And in that book, he talks about what it means to have like an elder brother spirit. And he says that you lack two things if you are in this mindset. One, you lack the emotional humility and the moral imagination to say something like this: "Man, I am no different from him, from her. It is only by the grace of God that I am not in that spot. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me from myself." So you lack that. Instead, you know, we think, "Oh man, I would never do something like that. No way. I couldn't do something that awful." So you lack emotional humility. Another thing that we lack is the emotional wealth, the abundance of spirit to say, I am so loved and forgiven by my Father who has forgiven me infinitely that, man, I can forgive people that wrong me. I'm okay with people that, you know, they do me wrong. I can forgive them because I have been forgiven so much by God. Elder brothers don't really have that. They think they've earned it, and they don't want to, you know, they could never imagine being in the position of the younger brother. Which one do you identify with? Either way, we see the same response from the Father. We see the Father's love again in verses 31 and 32. Notice there are these verbs again. The Father takes the initiative. It says he came out to him, right? He's in there, you know, maybe he's about ready to have that medium rare filet, and he gets up out of his seat and goes out because he wants his older son in there with him. He wants him to celebrate, to rejoice in this grace that has happened. So he comes out. It says he entreated him. And that's just a like trying to engage him, to bring him back into the fold, to get him to understand, you who are, you know, a good son, and you still need to come in and enjoy and celebrate with us. And then he speaks to him. He says something, and this is very important what he says to him. "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." In other words, son, do you really think that you are sacrificing by being here with me, with all that I have given you? Like, this is where the good stuff is. This is where the joy is. And with us, it is no sacrifice to live for Jesus. It is absolutely the deepest place of joy. That doesn't mean it's not hard sometimes. That doesn't mean you won't stand out. That doesn't mean life won't be difficult from time to time. But it is the place where the deepest joy is. That's what he's saying. Like, you're with me. Everything that I have is yours. And by the way, you haven't earned any of it. You know, all that I have is yours means I'm giving you what I own. So you don't own it. It's mine. And so God would say to those of us who sometimes stumble over being elder brothers, all that we have is a gift from God. And then he says, you've got to come in and you got to see this. This brother who was dead is alive now. He was totally lost, and now he's found. come celebrate. And it's interesting how Jesus ends the parable. It's pretty open-ended, isn't it? We don't know if the son goes back in. And I think that Jesus ended the parable exactly when he intended to. Why? Because this is an invitation to the people who are listening to him, to those elder brothers, to get over themselves and their self-righteous pride and to smile and to rejoice that God's grace can reach even the tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to Jesus. He wants them to understand, and Jesus wants us to understand, that every single one of us, no matter what we believe about who should be in office as our president, no matter what we believe about what the public policy should be about COVID, no matter what we believe about race matters in America, no matter all of those things, we are all in the same boat. We are in desperate need of grace, and we find that grace only through the love of Jesus. And so, my question for all of us is, can we receive and give the love and the grace that has been given to us in the relationships that we have with people, or with each other, with the people around us? If you are having relational troubles right now, you're not alone, okay? I know I'm having some relational troubles. I know I have over the last year, and here's my challenge to you. If you are having trouble with a friend or a family member right now, would you jot their name down on your paper or in your phone or whatever? And actually, if the person that you are having trouble with is sitting next to you, just go ahead and make a mental note of it. Don't write their name down. But here's what I want you to do. For whoever it is, or maybe there's multiple people, where your friendship is strained to the point where you haven't been around them, or you feel awkward around them, and you know that there is tension between you and them. And I'm talking especially if it's in your family, or especially if it's in your church family, okay? People here, the people on the live stream, if you are having a hard time and you wrote that name down or you thought of that person, I really want you to answer a simple question. Are you prioritizing the individual or the issue? Which one is more important? Is it the issue that you disagree over, or is it the person that you're in relationship with and that you love? And believe me, I'm not saying that there is no room for discussion about these matters. But what I am saying is that if we disagree over COVID or whatever else, we share the gospel of Jesus, don't we? And we ought to be able to love each other even when we disagree. Some of us may be elevating certain issues above the relationship, and I want to challenge you, if that's you, to humbly forego that right, that privilege, and to lay it down, okay? And you can do that this week. Like, you can take the initiative this week. There are others of you, though, that you're sort of on the business end of that particular dynamic. Like, you disagree with someone, and they won't shut it off, and they just keep coming to you about it, and they won't, and you want to get beyond it, and you're not going to agree with them, but you still love them, and you want to have a relationship, but they just keep coming with that issue. I want to tell you that, you know, there's only so much you can do. You can't make someone get over it. You can, though, be open and willing, whenever that time arises that they do get over it, to actually have a relationship with them, to guard your heart against bitterness, to try to maintain the relationship. That is so important in a church, especially in a year like this. And, you know, I really want us, like, we see things on social media, and sometimes we're so offended that we shut people off and we just write people off. And I really want to encourage us not to do that. I would love for us to talk to each other, rather than do that. Remember what we've done in this church. If you're a member of this church, you've made a membership vow. And do you know what that is? It's a promise before God and before God's people that you will, that you're in it together through thick and thin. And I know it's not as important as a wedding vow. It's awful important to God, though. It really is. And yes, there are reasons to leave churches. There are. Abuse, heresy, mismanagement or abusive leadership or something like that. But a lot of times people leave churches for far less than that. I also want to tell you that if you feel like there's something off with what we're doing in any one of those areas or something else, we love it when you come to us. We really do. I want to hear from you. And people have come to me and have shared their issues that they've had with me over the last year, and I always appreciate it. Now, I don't always love it in the moment because it's kind of like getting kicked, you know, where it doesn't hurt or where it doesn't feel good. But the long-term result of that is we can actually talk to each other and pray together, and if I need to apologize, I can apologize, and we can work it out. And that's my hope, that we would do that. I want to share a story from a book that I've mentioned before that I think is an amazing book. It's called A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption. It's by Beckett Cook. And Beckett Cook was leading a gay lifestyle for a couple decades. He came to know Christ, and he left that because he was clear on what the Bible says. It's an amazing conversion story, and it's a very helpful read for anybody. No matter what you think about that particular issue, it really is a thought-provoking read. One of the things he talks about in his book is that there was one woman in his life who, she was a beacon of this kind of unconditional grace and prioritizing the relationship over any issue. And this is a long quote, but I want to read it to you because I think it's so helpful. This is his sister-in-law, Kim. And this is what he writes, Beckett Cook. He says, "Years later, after I came out as gay to my whole family, my relationship with Kim remained the same, even though she was what I would have called a Bible-thumping evangelical Christian." What a badge. "I never felt an ounce of condemnation from her. She never sat me down to explain to me that I was sinning. She never quoted Bible verses to me. She never judged me for my lifestyle. Instead, she did something far more dangerous. She prayed for 20 years. And then he says this in parentheses, and I think it's really important. He says, "Please note, I'm not suggesting that there are not times when difficult truths must be spoken clearly and honestly. There certainly is a time and a place for that, but the key is doing so in love." That's the end of the parentheses. He continues, "Over the years, I'd go back to Dallas for Christmas. One of the highlights of my visits was getting together with Kim at the nearest Starbucks. We would chat for hours. I would talk about guys, and she would talk about God. She was genuinely interested in my life and never once said to me, 'You know, you're still sinning.' I knew that she knew that I knew that she believed homosexuality was a sin." That's pretty meta, but like they knew where each other stood, and he knew what she believed about his life and what he was doing. He goes on, "She never told me this explicitly, but because she was an evangelical Christian, it was obvious to me where she stood on this issue. She was very open about her faith and would talk about what God was doing in her life, but this didn't bother me because I sensed an unconditional love from her. Her love for me didn't increase or decrease based on whether or not I was in a relationship with a guy at that particular moment. In other words, she didn't withhold love from me because of the way I live my life. She did two key things. She loved me unconditionally and prayed for me without ceasing, and that's it. When I let Kim and my brother know about my conversion to Christianity, they were beyond thrilled. Joyous tears abounded. The way Kim treated me through the years created a deep trust between us. I knew I could tell her anything and not feel judged. I appreciated that she was unapologetic about her convictions as a Christian, yet didn't try to bludgeon me with those convictions." End quote. In our, now this is a different setting, because this is a great way to approach people who don't believe in Jesus and to love them and to, you know, this is wonderful. But how much more should we be able to do this with each other? Like, how much more should we be able to prioritize the love we have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ above and beyond whatever issues we might disagree over? I wonder if we can deal with each other like Kim dealt with her rebellious younger son, brother-in-law. I wonder if we can treat each other with the grace that God has so graciously given to us, no matter who we see ourselves as in the story, the younger son or the older son. We want to be a church that is able to love each other and to disagree, but to do so in a way that is humble and loving. And by God's grace, as we receive his love, we will be able to give that love to one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. We thank you for the gospel of grace that is such incredible, refreshing, wonderful news for those who are rebellious, those who are trying to find satisfaction and joy in things that will not satisfy them. Maybe it's in your gifts that are good gifts, but that will never be ultimately important, that will never be a foundation to build our lives upon. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are in that younger brother position right now, running away from you. I pray that you would send your spirit to change their hearts so that they would run toward you, so that they would simply say, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And with that, allow Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, to flood them with his incredible grace and mercy and love. I pray for that. And Lord, I pray for us elder brothers who sometimes our self-righteousness creeps in and we think that we are, we're doing pretty well and we deserve the things that we've been given. Lord, remind us that we are in the same boat with every single person in the world, sinners in need of grace, who have no claim to your love other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for this church. I pray, Father, that you would give us a depth of love for each other and unity in the midst of really seriously controversial times, and that love is amazing to the watching world. That people would say, I can't believe that these people who disagree so intensely over these really important issues, they can still love each other and talk to each other and pray with each other. That's amazing. I pray that we would model that for a watching world that desperately needs that same community that we have right here. Father, make us more like Jesus and hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.